I'd even be credible because there's some people here that don't know me. And all this business about getting things efficiently done at the last, that's kind of unbelievable. Some of my friends here will testify to that. I was actually on time, though, this afternoon. I really was. But it wasn't the fine gentleman at the door that kept me out. It was the armed guard who yesterday got the key for me to unlock the door. But he didn't seem to remember that today. But got to wear your badge. All right, now, in the time that we had together yesterday, we were considering the biblical bases for culture, a biblical theology of culture. And now, today, I want to address the subject of the Bible in cultural context. And here we're just going to look at it from two sides.
This message is entitled The Bible and Culture, Part 2, and is given by Edmund Clowney.
I'd even be credible because there's some people here that don't know me. And all this business about getting things efficiently done at the last, that's kind of unbelievable. Some of my friends here will testify to that. I was actually on time, though, this afternoon. I really was. But it wasn't the fine gentleman at the door that kept me out. It was the armed guard who yesterday got the key for me to unlock the door. But he didn't seem to remember that today. But got to wear your badge. All right, now, in the time that we had together yesterday, we were considering the biblical bases for culture, a biblical theology of culture. And now, today, I want to address the subject of the Bible in cultural context. And here we're just going to look at it from two sides. First, how culture shapes theology, and then second, how theology shapes culture. We'll look at both sides of the fence here. Now, of course, as I mentioned yesterday, it isn't the easiest thing in the world to define culture. Whether you speak of it as the totality of social tradition or whether you define it in another way, we realize that there are many different ideas of what really composes culture. And there are also many different ideas about how Christianity ought to be related to culture, or whether we are relating Christianity to culture or Christ to culture. And also, in this area, there's a well-known book by the late Dr. Richard Niebuhr called Christ and Culture, a very learned book where he examines different possibilities of those who would put Christ above culture, those who would really put culture above Christ and make Christianity to conform to culture, and those who would make an opposition, an antithesis between Christ and culture, and those who would see Christianity and the message of the gospel as transforming culture. And Niebuhr himself comes up for a form of transformationism, that culture is transformed by Christ. And I want to remind you that there are these different emphases, and Niebuhr in his book illustrates each one from the history of Christianity. There are plenty of people that can be cited to represent each of these tendencies. I'm going to be coming back to some of them in more detail as we go along in our study here. But we're asking the question now specifically with the Bible in view. How is the Bible to be related to culture? How is the message of the Bible to be related to culture? And first of all, to think then of how culture can be said to shape theology, looking at theology from the perspective of culture. And the first, I want to look at this both negatively and positively, I guess. First of all, to deal with the challenge of contemporary relativism, the challenge of those who would see culture as completely relative, and therefore all human behavior and all human knowledge as encapsulated within the relativism of culture. Now, the attack is very strong in our day Paul J. Achtemeyer, in his book, The Introduction to the New Hermeneutic, says that there is a crisis in confidence in the possibility and validity of historical knowledge. And he explains that by saying it is the modern discovery of the historically relative nature of human truth, the historically relative nature of human truth, and the historically conditioned nature of human culture and human understanding, and the consequent and corresponding inability to assume that what was true in the past must inevitably be true in the future. Now, you are familiar, I'm sure, with the discussions that we have heard about ethics as being contextual, in that the phrase situation ethics, which was associated with the name of Fletcher, we've heard lots of discussions about that, that what is right and wrong can only be determined about by the situation. There are no moral absolutes. There is only morality within a situation. And you see, by the same token, we have those who are saying that truth, like ethics, must be situational, so that truth really ought to be dated. You ought to, if you're going to write a confession, you put a number on it, like 1967, so that you have, this was true at that time. This was what is believed at that particular time. But you're not making any claims as to whether that was true either prior to or subsequent to 1967, because that indicates the possibility of a very rapid turnover in truth, of course. You might, you never know. I mean, you might even start marking it like milk, you know, that it has to be distributed before Thursday, or you're in trouble. Well, there's this attack that would conceive of all truth, just as all ethics, as being situational and relative. Now, this goes back very much to the writings of Wilhelm Dilthey, who died about 1911. He was a scholar of Kantianism. He edited Kant's works. And you remember Immanuel Kant was the critical philosopher. He was the one who said, we just can't keep asking, what do you know? You have to ask, how do you know? And you can't really determine the what without the how. And if you'll pardon a quick illustration to get you filled in on this, Immanuel Kant's system could be illustrated by the case of the reflective jelly glass. Now, this was a jelly glass, much like other jelly glasses, with the exception that it was philosophical, and most jelly glasses are not. But this jelly glass observed that from year to year, it had a different colored material put in it. It was red sometimes, and yellow sometimes, and dark blue sometimes. It also observed that this material had different consistency. Sometimes it was rather thin, sometimes very thick. And also that it had a different taste, quite different at times. And but it observed that there was one thing that was a constant, and the shape was always the same. And so this philosophical jelly glass, after reflecting on it for a season or two, concluded that the answer was that the taste and the consistency and the color depended on the jelly, but that the shape depended, said the jelly glass, that depends on me. Now, that's Kantianism in a nutshell, or I should say in a jelly glass. It gives you the whole idea. You see, it says that we can know only in terms of the categories of human thought, the pure perceptions, the pure intuitions of space and time, and then all the categories, the logical categories. That's how it fits together. So, you see, he said, you can't know the thing in itself. You can't know the thing out there. You can only know the thing in terms of the structures of your thought. And the structures of your thought are going to determine for you the whole field of knowledge. What my net can't catch isn't fish. You see, you can only know what the net draws up. Okay, this is the Kantian position, and he wrote the Critique of Theoretical Thought, where he tried to defend the scientific development. He was quite interested in Newtonian physics, and he wanted to defend that against the skepticism of the thought that, particularly the skepticism of Hume, David Hume, who said, you don't know that the sun's going to rise tomorrow, you only know that it always has up till now. You can't prove it's going to come up tomorrow. And so Kant was interested in getting a foundation for theoretical thought, and then he thought he needed a foundation, too, for morality and ideas of God and immortality. So he had a critique of practical thought as well as a critique of theoretical thought. Well, now, Diltai said, we also need another critique. We need a critique of historical thought. We have to have a better understanding of history, and we need a hermeneutic of history. Now, Diltai was against the idea that everything that goes on in your heart can be explained mechanically or explained in a positivistic way. You can't understand yourself in terms of chemistry. You have to have your individual awareness. You have to have your own consciousness. So if you want the meaning of your own life, you need to have a consciousness of your own life. Fine. But now, how do you know the meaning of history? Well, you can't have a consciousness of history, but what you have to have is some way of understanding history, some structure of interpretation. And, of course, I realize you folks have all sorts of different backgrounds. Some of you are probably philosophy teachers or something impressive like that, and others of you probably don't know exactly what I'm talking about yet, but hang in there. We'll get there. Now, you see, the point I'm trying to make is if you're going to look at knowledge critically and ask how do you know, then you've obviously got the question, what about historical knowledge? How can you know that? Now, Kant's successor in philosophy, in a sense, of the biggies, was when we found a little later that Hegel was developing a whole structure, an idealistic structure, by which he saw the world spirit developing through a long series of epochs to the present height as manifested at that point by German philosophy, I suppose, in a sense, although the French Revolution comes in there. But Hegel, you see, was saying there is a world spirit, and the world spirit works in terms of thesis and antithesis and then synthesis, you find things being manifested in history, and then their opposite, and then a reconciliation. And by that method, life goes on. But he thought that he could unite logic and... You guys are winning, you know that? I mean, when you walk in, they all look at you and they think, what's this Hegel stuff? And now, oh, well. Synthesis pretty soon. All right. Well, we'll have fun anyway. In this brief little business, the point is, Hegel had tried to develop a whole structure. Now, look, we got to get the mic for this thing, too, don't we? Now that we're... it's working, but it's hanging down here, kind of loose.
Put it on your neck.
Stick it... Oh, put it on my neck?
Yeah.
All right.
Okay, around this way. There we are. Put it someplace there, we'll be all set.
All right. All right, very good. Got the level going now and all? That's nice. I won't have to scream anymore. Okay. Now, you see, Kant had said that we have to look at the way in which we know. And that started philosophy on a whole different path. Not answering what do we know, but how do we know? And when he raises the question in the area of science, how do we know, and says we can only know in terms of the scientific categories that we have. And how do we know in religion? Well, in terms of categories of religious thought, which are quite different from scientific thought. He's got them now in a whole different ballpark, which is a separation that continues to influence our culture to the present time. that religion and science are not the same thing, that religious truth and science truth are in different ballparks. Then you see Hegel comes along with his structure and discusses the way in which you can unite logic with history, with events, by seeing history unfolding biological process, to which Soren Kierkegaard said, this is preposterous, this is ridiculous, this is the one thing you can't do, because life does not go on by world historical processes, but by the decisions in the life of individuals. But now, Dilthey is saying, yes, we do need inward consciousness, but we also need to have an awareness of history, an understanding of history, and we have to see, therefore, how you can interpret history. What would be a hermeneutic? And you've heard, most of you, have heard this term, hermeneutic, used. It means interpretation. How do you interpret history? And Dilthey said that historical interpretation is possible and that it is a two-way street. Now, I don't know if you've reflected about this a good deal, but how in the world do you really understand something that was happening centuries ago? Now, we read the Bible and we read the Psalms and we read Psalms that were written by David. But when you think of David and where he lived and when he lived and what his experiences had been, just think of your life and David's life in terms of time, language, culture, how you spent your days. Extremely different. What then makes you think that you can really understand what David is saying? And what makes you think that you can understand the period in which David wrote those Psalms? And Dilthey said, well, understanding is a two-way street. He says, as you try to enter into the period that you're examining, is this thing ringing? It really is ringing, huh? Okay. Okay, I'll... if you really do try to enter into the understanding of the period, then as you understand it, there's also a change in you. You see, you don't occupy an unmoved position as you look at the past or understand the past, because to the degree that you gain understanding of the past, that means there's a difference in you, too. You're appreciating things you didn't used to appreciate. So he says that it's a two-way street. But now you see, growing out of this this whole range of German philosophy, there has come a tremendous influence in all of contemporary thought. Namely, that we do not stand in a fixed position, we do not stand in a firm position, that we do not have the categories for judging everybody else's thought, but rather, we too are changing. Our position isn't fixed or final. And so, you know, you're sitting in a train and the other train starts to move and you get the feeling you're moving. But our position in culture has often been to think that our culture is determinative of everything. That's why Europe doesn't like American tourists. Because we say right away, why haven't they ever learned how to do things? Because the way you do things is the way you do them in the good old USA, especially in your own hometown. So if people do things differently somewhere else, you're taking the standard of your habitual customs and judging everybody else in relation to them and finding them very bizarre. And so what we're reminded of in this development of the philosophy of history in Dilthey, what we're reminded of is that we too are changing and that therefore we don't have the fixed position from which we judge everything else. Now, against that background, you have many philosophical movements that we don't have time to discuss this afternoon. The whole existentialist movement, which again is a movement that is fundamentally relativistic. You are making yourself by your own decisions. There's not some absolute truth out there. God is dead. And so the absolutes for you are the absolutes that you make for yourself as you make your decisions. Life is absurd. There's no absolute. There's no standard by which you can measure everything. But the hero of the absurd is the fellow who, in this flux, where there is no absolute meaning, where there are no fixed truths and no fixed values, the hero is the fellow who acts as though there were. Now, he's absurd, of course, but his absurdity is glorious. It is the human condition. The Camus myth of Sisyphus, you know, you keep pushing Sisyphus was the fellow down in Tartarus who was condemned to be forever pushing a stone up a hill, you know, and it kept rolling down again. And he'd push it up again, it'd roll down, that's what he does forever. Well, now, what makes him a hero is when he goes back down after the stone, because, you know, he knows what's going to happen. But now, that's the picture from the existentialist standpoint of the heroism of being human. You decide you're going to be human. You decide you're going to live as though there were absolutes. There aren't any. You know there aren't any, but you live that way anyhow. And this is in terms of existentialist decision. Now, that's the kind of thing that has passed over into Christianity in connection with Rudolf Bultmann. The inner decision that you make is what is vital. And what the Bible is a record that helps us to get insight as to how people made these religious decisions. And then you get in Moltmann a kind of social existentialism, where you don't look at the individual decision, but the decision in a social context. He follows after another German philosopher, Ernst Bloch, who's often called the philosopher of hope, but he develops a kind of social existentialism. And so you get, against the background of this philosophy, you get more and more of the impression in contemporary life of a kind of philosophy of finiteness. The idea that because we know there are no absolute values, because we know everybody is, everything is relative and all ideas are relative anyway, so then what happens? Well, in popular language, everybody does his own thing. And you never criticize anybody for doing his own thing. And everybody's got a perfect right to do his own thing. And all he has to say is, it's my thing. And then you're excluded, see? This is just his thing. This is my lifestyle. This is the way I choose to live. These are the values that I've adopted for myself. And notice now, it's also said that it isn't to say that life has no presuppositions. To the contrary, this philosophy of finiteness sort of thing says, well, yes, you've got to have some presuppositions. And they say, let's get away from the Enlightenment prejudice against prejudice. Get rid of the prejudice against prejudice. Because we've got to have prejudices. Without prejudices, we can't operate. So people have some kind of commitment. And that's their lifestyle. It's the one they pick. And so that's the way they live. Now you see, in our whole culture, in the whole setting of where we live, there's been a tremendous development of this relativistic thought. And, of course, you find it, in a sense, even in Marxism, because Marx is a debtor to Hegel, tries to hold on to Hegel's idealism while yet criticizing it, and yet doesn't want a total materialism, and so develops a dialectic between idealism and materialism, and argues that theory is developed out of praxis. Now, do you see how that's saying the same thing? You see, you develop your standards out of your praxis. In other words, out of your commitments. And so Marx is asking of people commitment, and you make the commitment. Now, it isn't that God calls you to commitment. It's not that there's an objective reality to which you're committed. It's a commitment that you make, a commitment to the presuppositions that Marx would like to have you make. And then you see this inevitability of history, and what you're doing is getting on board the way history is going to develop. So in all of these structures that surround us in the modern world, these structures are all steeped in relativism. They're all steeped in a rejection of the Christian position that there are absolutes, that there's a revelation of God, that there's a truth that is eternal. Now, Okay, maybe we spent a little too long on that, but I want you to realize how deep and thorough and widespread this attack is, and it's on every level. It's philosophical, it's theoretical, it's scientific, but it's also popular. It's also at the level I'm going to do my own thing. I've got my own presuppositions. Get out of my way. I'm doing it my way. And you can't argue about it, you see. If everything's relative, there's no point in arguing. This is just the way I'm going to do it. Now, from a Christian standpoint, we have a basis for hermeneutics that's completely different. Grounded, first of all, in the creator-creature relationship, in the fact that there is a unity of being and of meaning, and that's found in God. God, you see, is the self-existent one. He is the one who borrows from none and is the creator of all. And you don't have the division between being and knowing in God. You see, Kant never could get past that division. Whatever's out there, we can only know through our grid. And how do we know that we're really knowing it? But you see, from the Christian standpoint, there's the answer to that question. That God, the Almighty God, has created us, He's made us, we're in His image, and therefore we now know in the light of God's revelation of Himself to us. So God is the Lord, and God is the interpreter of history, and therefore history for us as Christians is not a closed book, or it's not something that's impenetrable, but it's something for which we have the key and the clue. We have the meaning of history in the revelation of the Bible, which is the history of God's redemption, which tells us what is going on in human history and what the goal is going to be. Now, people today always criticize the Bible for being mythological. But you see, the Bible is not mythological, it's historical. And you noticed, I mentioned yesterday, the Genesis account contrasts with mythology. The Genesis account gives us a sober recognition of God's power in creating the world and doesn't see mythological monsters and heroes and so on, but sees men made in the image of God fulfilling the mandate that God gives to them. Of course, in Adam's case, the disobedience with its consequences. But where you find mythology today is in the mythology of Hegelianism, the myth that there is somehow some world spirit out there developing everything, or the mythology of Marxism, that there's going to be a gradual progress toward a utopian state in which the classes of society will all fall away. But the Word of God is not mythological, but gives us the foundation of being and of meaning in God. And therefore, also, the reality of the created world, that there's a world that's really here that God has created, and it has an objective existence, and man is God's creature in that world. What, then, about our knowing? Does the Bible give us information about knowing? Well, it certainly does. It says man is made in the image of God, and our knowing, the whole process of knowing, therefore, is thinking God's thoughts after Him. And we are not only made in the image of God, but God illumines us by His Holy Spirit to give validity and depth to our understanding. So it is by the Spirit of God that we know. And man is not made to be a kind of a computer, biologically constructed, but man is made to be a son of God, a daughter of God, made for fellowship with God. And, of course, here is the pathos of the whole modern situation, the pathos of existentialism, that you cannot escape from the fact that there ought to be meaning, that even if you rebel against God, you take the posture of shaking your fist at that place in the heavens where God was last seen. Now, God may be dead, but you are angry at Him for having died. That's the attitude of existentialism, because you can't get away from the fact that we are indeed made in the image of God. Now, what about the Bible? Well, the Bible, the Word of God, gives us, in human language, the truth of God. And so, Scripture has a tremendous place for Christian hermeneutics, for the Christian interpretation of reality. The validity of human language is sealed in Scripture, because God not only creates us, and God not only acts, God also speaks. God speaks from Mount Sinai. He addresses Israel. He says, "I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, that has tremendous significance for us as Christians. It means that language does have meaning. It means that knowledge is possible. It means that communication is valid. And it gives the answers to all the hosts of the skeptical questions that are being asked today. And don't forget that model of God's revelation at Sinai, because that's why God did it that way, to give us that model. He spoke from the cloud of glory at the top of the mount. Now, the people couldn't stand it, and they asked Moses to go and get God's word for them, and Moses went up, and then God gave them the first written record of his revelation, written with the finger of God upon the tablets of stone, written to be his covenant, written in the context, historically, culturally, of the Hittite treaty covenants. That is to say, written in the, against the background of political contracts, where one king would be bound to another, but not people on an equal level, a sovereign king binding a vassal king to do his will. And God gives his treaty to his people. And what does a treaty have to be? It has to be objective. It has to be out there. It has to be something you can appeal to. And so the treaty's prepared in two copies, as Meredith Klein has well shown. And one copy is God's copy, and the other copy is Israel's copy. Not two tables of the law with half of the commandments on one, the other half on the other, but two tables of the law with all the commandments on both, okay? And one's God's copy, and the other's Israel's, you know, like duplicates of a treaty that would be written today. Okay, so where do you put God's copy? Well, in his sanctuary. Well, where do you put Israel's copy? In Israel's sanctuary. Now, it so happens that God's sanctuary and Israel's sanctuary are one and the same, so they both end up in the same box in the Ark of the Covenant. But there are two copies there, and that's the point of it. You see, if God says to the people, you're not keeping my covenant, what does God do in terms of this model? Well, he opens the Ark of the Covenant and gets out his tablets of stone, and he says, what's written here? What are you supposed to do? What have you done? And, of course, the Old Testament's full of that. God keeps doing it all the time, telling the people through the prophets what they should have done and haven't. And how about the people? Suppose they think that God isn't being faithful to them. What can they do? Well, ditto. They can get their copy of the law and say, look, Lord, didn't you say I would be your God? And Israel did that. They did it rebelliously, but they did it. They said, is God among us or not? You know, God said he would be. Where is he? Where is God when we need him most? So you see, the point is, in each case, there has to be an objective written record to which you can appeal. Now, all this has tremendous philosophical implications. It means that language is valid. It means that revelation can be written down. And it gets rid of all kinds of nonsense that has been created out of the philosophy of human relativism that fails utterly to understand the theology of revelation in the Word of God. For example, the whole Bardian scheme that God gives revelation by zapping people like Zeus from Mount Olympus throwing a thunderbolt down. And, of course, Zeus had some problems hitting the right people with his thunderbolt and things like that. And so when God goes to throw a thunderbolt down into the world, the world, the atmosphere is pretty dense. And you know, the thunderbolt can't really get through all the way, but it hits. And then when it hits, the person who's zapped responds to that revelation. You know, it's like a stream of electrons going down a cyclotron until it hits a plate, you know. Now, while it's zinging down, you don't see it, you can't define it or anything, but bing, when it hits the plate, there you have the record of it, see? Well, now, what you have on the plate is not the stream of electrons. What you have on the plate is the result when they hit. Now, that's the theory that a lot of people have of revelation, that God gives his revelation down from heaven, and then when that revelation hits, then you get the human response to revelation. And so the Bible is said to be not revelation, but the response to revelation, the effect of revelation hitting a man. God hits you, and you respond, and now you can never see God's hitting you. That's a vertical that has no extension in time, and therefore you can't record it. But what you can record in time is what you say when God's revelation hits you. Now, that viewpoint has had tremendous vogue, even in evangelical circles, that somehow the Bible is not God's revelation, but it's a response to revelation. The Bible is the classic example, some evangelicals are saying, the Bible is the classic example of response to God's revelation. But you see, that's not the theory of revelation in the Bible itself. The theory in the Bible itself is God speaks. The word of the Lord came unto me saying. And listen to the way God talks. If some prophet starts saying something when he didn't tell them to say it, when they start saying some words that God hadn't given to them, when they are no longer saying this is what the mouth of the Lord says, but they're saying the things that they think need to be said in order to fit the situation. Prophets in Israel assuring the people that they're not going to get invaded by the Babylonians, everything's going to go fine, cheer up, God's in the midst, he's going to deliver you, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you know what God says about all that. In Jeremiah 23, for example, he says, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies, even the prophets of the deceit of their own hearts? They think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the straw to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? You see, God is very well aware of the reality and power of his own spoken word, and God wants his prophets to speak the words that he's given them and not to come up with their own free compositions. Well, in the scripture then, we have the validity of language sealed in God's written word, and the scripture is God's witness. Now, it's interesting that those tables of stone are called the tablets of witness. And the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of Witness. In the King James Version, the Ark of the Testimonies. See, and testimony, of course, is just the word witness. Now, what is the witness? Well, it's God's witness. You see, it's not man's witness to God. It's God's written witness given to man. These tables of stone, God says, they're my witness in the midst of you. They are the objective testimony to what I've said. There it is, God says. And you see, the Bible is not a human witness to God's truth. The Bible is the word of God. It is God's witness to his own truth. Now, God uses men, but God uses men to record his own word. And therefore, when we find people saying that whatever is human is necessarily fallible, and that seems so easy to say in the background of contemporary relativism, and so you just say, well, of course, if God's revelation is given through men, it's got to be broken and finite and fallible, of course. And, of course, you follow that reasoning. Then if God becomes incarnate in a man, and if Jesus Christ is truly human, then he is broken and finite and fallible, which plenty of theologians have been ready to say, but I praise God evangelicals aren't ready to say that yet. But you see, what you say about Christ and what you say about the Bible necessarily go together in terms of your philosophical approach. If everything finite is broken and evil, well, then Christ in his human nature is broken and evil. But if God, the Creator, who made it as us in his image, God, the Creator, who gave us language, if God can speak from Sinai in human language, then there's nothing broken and finite and fallible in what God is saying, is there? If it's God himself speaking? And if God speaks through his Son, and Jesus says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life, and if Jesus says, the words that I've given to you are spoken of my Father, the Father gave them to me, and Jesus says all these things, of course, and if Jesus also tells us that the Scripture cannot be broken, if Jesus tells us that not one jot or tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled, and if Jesus himself is shaped by his understanding of his own mission by Scripture, the Word of God, so that he does things so that Scripture might be fulfilled, And if even beyond that, Jesus' understanding of himself is drawn from Scripture, and not only his mission, but his very person in his human nature. He sees himself, he understands himself, he sees what he has to do, all in terms of the fulfillment of the Word of God. So that even on the cross, when he cries out from the cross, as John says, I thirst, he does it so that Scripture might be fulfilled. So you see, you have welded together the living Word and the written Word. Jesus Christ speaks the Word of God. The Word is objective. Hebrews 1 again, God who spoke to the fathers through the prophets hath at the end of these days spoken through his Son. And those things that were spoken through Jesus Christ, the words that he spoke, the author tells us in the second chapter, these are the things that have been testified to us by those that heard. There were those who heard the words of Jesus, and by signs and wonders of God, their own testimony has been confirmed. So you see this tremendous emphasis in Scripture on the objectivity and the reality of the Word of God, which God himself has given to us. And of course, that shows us the finality of revelation in Jesus Christ. And there's another problem that occurs often in the discussions of culture these days, the thought that revelation somehow is open-ended, that it keeps on running along just as it did in biblical times, so that revelation is still still going along, and we're still receiving it in some sense. But you see, the point that needs to be remembered is the perfection and the finality of Christ's work as prophet. Just as his priestly work was accomplished once and for all on the cross, and Hebrews tells us about the finality of his priestly work, so does the letter to the Hebrews also tell us about the finality of his prophetic work. God spoke many ways to the fathers through the prophets, but now at the end of these days, at the last time, in the conclusion, the climax of God's work of redemption and revelation, he has spoken through Jesus Christ. So here there is the finality of revelation. And of course, the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ, because here we see the way in which the Lord has been leading through all the times to that which he would say in his own Son, the progressiveness of revelation. The biblical teaching of Scripture goes beyond inerrancy. Not less than inerrancy, but more than inerrancy. Because you see, it isn't as though all we had to defend was an inerrant book. We are dealing not just with the book, but also with the Lord. And there are many different forms of language in Scripture. There are not just propositions, which can be either true or false. There are other forms of language. There are exclamations. There are commandments. We have in the Scripture many different forms of speech, prayers, for example. Now, you don't say about a prayer that it's inerrant. You don't say about an expressed wish that's inerrant. You don't say that hallelujah is inerrant, because you're not talking about a question of whether it's true or false. Did hallelujah happen? Doesn't really make sense. So obviously, we have in the Bible much more than propositional revelation. We have many different forms of revelation, all given to us to show us the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is full of symbolism. And symbolism, too, is revelatory. And the Bible is given in so-called ordinary language, the language of everyday speech. And we don't apologize for that. We don't say it's a kind of defect that the Bible uses everyday speech, because everyday speech hasn't been cleaned up. If we could clean it all up and put it into Fortran and shove it onto a computer, then it would be accurate, and then we would know whether it was true or false. But the Lord, unfortunately, didn't have Fortran to work with, and so he just used these very inaccurate, ambiguous languages like Greek and Hebrew. Wait a minute. Is human language, ordinary language, is it so bad? Now, it is more ambiguous than Fortran, praise the Lord. It's a lot more ambiguous. When we speak human language, there are all sorts of connotations as well as the denotations. There are things that are suggested, and there's a fruitfulness to ordinary speech that doesn't exist when you reduce everything to chemical formulas or to logical formulas.
And so God has not given us His Bible like a textbook of symbolic logic. God has given us His Bible in the ordinary speech that we use all the time in our daily lives, because that's where God wants to hit us. That's where He wants to grab us. That's where He wants to inform us and instruct us and direct us. So, I've been saying we've got plenty in the Bible to give us a grounding for a hermeneutic, an interpretation, structure of interpretation that's grounded in Scripture, grounded in God as the Creator, grounded in our being made in the image of God, and grounded in the revelation that God has given in His Word. Now, further, and here's now the other side, I've been defending all the time the Bible against contemporary relativism. I've been saying that you cannot discard the absolutes of biblical revelation because we have in the Bible the revealed will of God, our Heavenly Father. But nevertheless, we do need to recognize the forms of cultural expression. We do need to appreciate the cultural context of Scripture. We need to see the possibility and the reality of our understanding Scripture in its context. Now, it is true that as we read the Bible, it is not just that we're trying to see what it is saying, but it is also producing a change in us. And we must understand the cultural milieu in which the Bible is given if we are to interpret aright what it is that the Bible is saying. I called your attention yesterday that when you read the first chapter of Genesis, it's helpful to be able to contrast it with Sumerian mythology. Because then you see that there was an apologetic purpose in the way in which Genesis 1 was given. It's given, obviously, to show the contrast between God and His creative work in relation to the mythology of heathenism. And so when you put it in its setting, when you understand what the Bible's account is to be put over against, then you understand better exactly what it is that the Bible is saying. And we do have to take that seriously. We have to understand the meaning of Scripture in terms of the cultural setting in which it's found. And that gives us the great task of cultural translation. And we have to distinguish what is affirmed in Scripture. We have to distinguish the meaning of Scripture from the way in which it is affirmed, from the forms of expression that the Bible uses. And, of course, this is a great task and a difficult one, and I realize that perhaps right there is where many of our greatest difficulties come, because sometimes it's not easy to see what belongs to the meaning of the passage, because sometimes we have trouble discerning what the meaning is, and therefore we have difficulty in distinguishing between the meaning and the form in which the meaning is given expression. Now, sometimes that's not particularly hard. If you read in the Ten Commandments that you don't covet your neighbor's ox nor his ass nor anything that is your neighbor's, you don't need much instruction to realize that that's an agricultural kind of economy, and you don't have much trouble with cultural equivalents in that. You know, you can switch over, you don't covet his Cadillac or whatever. We realize that there are things in that culture that can be made parallel to things in our culture, and that the message is that we're not to be covetous of anything that our neighbor owns. The message is not, for example, that we're not to covet asses or oxen, but it's okay to covet automobiles or suburban ranch houses. You see, obviously, there's some things where we have no difficulty at all distinguishing between the form in which something's given and the meaning of that which is being communicated. At other times, it's very difficult. And in some of these difficult passages, we have indeed struggled. You have 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul writes about either veils or hairdos, and there's some discussion as to which it is, whether it's women wearing veils or women having their hair put up or down. And then in order to understand that, you have to look back and understand the customs of the time. And James Hurley's done a lot of work on that and has given a lot of information about hairdos so that we can better understand that passage of Scripture. The fact that married women then wore their hair up and not down, and so it was a cultural statement if your hair was down rather than up. And he gave a lot of other details about the type of women that not only have their hair down but have little jewels and things in their hair. That said something in that culture, too, as to what their lifestyle might be. And so the more you learn about the setting in a culture, the better you interpret the passage, obviously, because then you understand the situation into which the passage was addressed. But now you see, there are times when it's difficult for us to interpret. It's difficult when you realize that Paul there appeals to God's creation ordinance with reference to the relation of men and women. And then he talks here in that very context about hairstyles. And so there are Christians who are divided. As you know, there are Christian communities like the Mennonite community that would insist on women always having a head covering in worship, because they figure that that's part of what Paul means there, that that's what he's requiring as an apostolic injunction. And many other churches would disagree and say, no, what he means there can be translated, just as the language is, by a cultural equivalent. He wants women not in public worship to behave in such fashion or to dress in such a fashion as would indicate, indicate precisely the kind of thing that has been indicated by the extreme advocates of feminism in this country. You're not to be making feminist statements in a worship service, is what Paul is saying. You're to recognize God's ordinances in relation to man and woman. Now, of course, that gets me into all kinds of trouble, but I've said what I think the passage says in terms of meaning. But the point I'm making is not that I'm right about what I've said. The point I'm making is none of us can avoid this kind of interpretation. We must find out what Paul's communicating, what he's meaning, and we must do it in relation to the cultural milieu in which he wrote it, and then we must further translate it into our own cultural milieu to see what it means in terms of the application today. Now, there's a man who's written about comparative religion. His name is Noss, and he was a missionary in Japan for many years. And in one of his books, he says that we must adapt a cultural equivalence translation of lamb in the Word of God. Because for the Japanese, a lamb is a stupid, dirty, cringing animal. And that the lamb in Japan corresponds pretty much to the idea of a cur in the United States, a dog or a cur, you know. Pick cur as a little more expressive. And that you can therefore say that what would be like, he says, in our culture if you talked about the dog of God, you see. That we couldn't handle that in our culture. And so we shouldn't say the lamb of God. But we should pick another symbol that's more appropriate for Japanese culture. For example, the mirror of God, because in Japanese culture, the mirror is thought of as a divine sort of object suggesting a transcendental realm and so on. Well, now, you see, again, we run into trouble. Because if you're going to present the account of Scripture, you also have to present the historical format in which that account is presented. And you have to present the symbolism that Scripture itself does use. And then you have to explain that symbolism. And as you explain it and interpret it, then you have to explain it and interpret it in terms of the culture that you are addressing. But nevertheless, you can't short-circuit the whole thing by saying that you will ignore that which God has revealed or the symbolism that he has given to us. Now, finally, incidentally, as I've been lecturing here, appreciate your attention through all this, and it's perfectly obvious that I've spent the whole lecture on the first point, and I didn't mean to, I have to tell you that. I guess I got carried away there with that Diltai stuff at the beginning. And so what I'd like to do now is finish this first point only and then get on to the second point tomorrow. And I'll try to bring in some of the things that I also had in view for the third lecture. But Let me just finish this point that we're dealing with today, which I would remind you is all on the question of how theology, how culture shapes theology. And you see, what I've been saying is that, first of all, we have to resist a movement. We have to resist relativism. We can't make culture our starting point. If we do, we lose our inerrant Bible. If you're going to make everything culturally relative, then you have destroyed the possibility of God speaking in human language. Or you have said that even if God speaks in human language, what he says is so conditioned by the language that God himself can't speak truth in human language. Because you've already got a fixed idea of what language is, that language is culturally relative, culturally conditioned, and therefore there cannot be God speaking in human language. Now, I have said we have to meet that attack. But then on the other hand, we also have to appreciate the cultural situation in which the Bible was given. And just as we take seriously the grammar of biblical languages, we must take seriously the culture of the ancient Near East in which God gave his scripture, and the culture of the Hellenistic world in which the New Testament is given. And it's only as we study these things, as I've tried to illustrate briefly about hairstyles, it's only as you study all of these things that you can come to understanding the meaning of scripture and therefore distinguish between the meaning and the cultural forms in which these expressions are given. Now, you appreciate the cultural context of scripture, and you also appreciate the cultural context of the hearer. That is, as we present the Word of God, we have to take seriously the cultural context of those who hear us. And that leads me to say that I think it's true that our formulations of theology, when we construct, when we put together theological statements, when we build a systematic theology, when we develop our creeds and our statements, we ought to do so appreciating that we're not only saying what it is the Bible says, but we are applying what the Bible says to the structures and thought forms and needs of the particular time and place in which we are speaking. And so to that extent, I would agree that, in a sense, our formulations of the teaching of the Word of God can be dated in a certain sense. That is to say, we can express the truth of the Word of God as we apply it to a particular situation by taking account of that situation. Now, you see that when you see the differences when, say, the Christian church among the Batak people in New Guinea, when they write a confession of faith, they put much more emphasis on certain teachings of Scripture than we have in the classical confessions of faith from the Western European world. In the Batak Confession of Faith, there is much more said about demons and demonism and the power of the Holy Spirit over the powers of darkness and the powers of the demons. Because in their situation, they have struggled against this very directly, and it becomes very important to them that this aspect of the revelation of the Word of God should be seen. If you present biblical theology in India, you have to take account of the background and the teachings of Hinduism. If you're going to talk about Jesus Christ as the incarnation, then you have to relate that to the Hindu ideas of incarnation, because those ideas have certain similarities, but also vast dissimilarities, and you're going to have to teach the incarnation of Christ in a way that will relate to the Hindu doctrines, or they won't be understood. You see, otherwise, if you just talk about incarnation, and then the Hindu says, oh, sure, I understand now, Jesus is an avatar. No problem, I understand. And then you find out a little later that Krishna is an avatar too, you see. And so you got lots of avatars, and you've just added another one. Well, then the Christian says, well, now, wait a minute, you've got me wrong. You see, it isn't as simple as that. You can't just say Hinduism. Farquhar wrote a book called Jesus Christ, the Crown of Hinduism, where he said that Hinduism is the Old Testament of the Hindu people that leads them to Christ. Well, you see, that approach is a way of saying you can just take avatar theology and then Jesus is the avatar and no problems. But no, there are problems, because then you have to see what an avatar means. Or Hinduism has the doctrine of karma. Karma is the doctrine, you might say, of retribution. Everybody gets what's coming to them. And, of course, that's built up in connection with the doctrine of reincarnation. So you're born at the level that you deserve to be born at, you worm, you. And so the next time around, that's where you are. And then you can worm your way up or drop down or whatever. But you see, the point is there's no breaking karma. Karma is absolutely unbreakable. And for the Hindu, that's absolute justice, you see. You get what's coming to you. You are what you have been and nothing else. And so that's the wheel of karma goes rolling on and on and on. Well, now, from a Christian standpoint, you see, how do you deal with that? Well, you've got to show God's justice. You've got to show the absolute justice of God. But then you've got to show something that Hinduism could never handle, the mercy of God. You've got to introduce the doctrine of justification by faith. And justification by faith makes no sense against the background of Hinduism. So you see what I'm saying? As you present your theology, you have to present your theology in a way that relates to the understanding of the people that you're talking to. And you have to be aware of the horizons of their thought. Now, Paul does that, doesn't he, in the Areopagus address. He does it with amazing skillfulness. He quotes from their own poets, Aratus and so on, and he does it so well that it's almost funny. You know? He says, as I see you're very devout people, you know, and he uses a word that can also mean superstitious. And he says, you know, here you are, and as I was seeing all your places of worship, I see this altar to the unknown God. And that's the one I want to preach to you. You know, what a stroke. they admit there's a God they don't know. And Paul says, you've got it right here. It's one of your local deities. You got an altar to him, only you say you don't know him. And that's right. It's the unknown God. So you see, he takes out of their own mouths the confession that they don't know God, and he doesn't say, I'm presenting Zeus to you, and I'm just giving him a little further improvement, you know, doesn't, as a matter of fact, have a wife, isn't, as a matter of fact, a member of a pantheon, he doesn't just try to rehabilitate Zeus, you see. He says, you say there's no, you admit you don't know him, that's the one I'm going to tell you. Marvelous thing. But then what's he going to do? Well, there he stands in the Areopagus, you know, in the Areopagus, that rocky knoll, assuming it's the place and not the council. People argue about that. But anyhow, here he is out in this rocky knoll. Right up behind him, there is the Acropolis with all the great temples that were the pride and joy of Athens, you know. And then he stands right there and says, you mustn't think God's worshipped in a temple made with men's hands. Wow. What an assault, you know. So you see, Paul shows us in a wonderful way how you can both confront heathenism and at the same time appreciate it when Aratus says, in him we move, live and move and have our being, and so on. He can quote from their own poets, he can refer to their own altars, and he can, I suppose, point to the temple as he says, God doesn't live there. So you see, this is what we need to do. This is contextualized theology. This is preaching in the situation and preaching in a way that relates to the situation. And all good missionaries have always done this sort of thing. And it's something we have to appreciate. But systematic theology also appreciates the history of dogma, the history of theology. I want to mention that. You know, sometimes you hear people saying that contextualization means we want to throw out the whole history of the development of theology. We're going to throw it all out as dead and useless baggage. And so if we go and present the gospel, we'll say, in Africa, Why should the African nations be troubled with all the background of European theological thought? They don't need it. Forget it. Let the African peoples develop an African theology. Give them the Word of God, let them develop the theology in their own context, and forget about all this westernized theology. They don't want it. It smacks to them of colonialism anyhow, and so let them get rid of it and forget about it and go on from there with their own theology. Uh-huh. So then what do these African people get presented to them? Marxism. A completely indigenous ethnic movement. Marxism. Karl Marx, German. Can you say to the African, well, now, wait a minute. You don't want to have anything to do with Marxism. What's Marx to you? Marx is all European stuff. You don't want any Marx. The African says, oh, now, wait a minute. I'm a Marxist. I'm not a Marxist in the Russian way, but I'm a Marxist in a Ugandan way, or I'm a Marxist whatever. See, why does he identify with Marx? Well, because he's not just an African, he's a human being. He's living in the world. He knows about world history. What are you going to do? You're going to be sort of paternalistic or something and say to the African, now, you know, of course we have all this stuff, but this is not for you, you know. This is a little too tough or something. Ridiculous. Do African leaders, African theologians, do they need to know the history of Western thought? Of course they ought to know the history of Western thought, just as Western theologians ought to know the history of African thought. And of course it's colonialism. If you just tell the African he ought to know the history of Western thought and you don't think you need to learn the history of African thought, that's colonialism. But it isn't colonialism when we all realize that we ought to be learning from the whole tradition, the whole development of theology. We ought to be learning from one another, you see. Not excluding, not say you don't have to know anything about this, because the power of the Holy Spirit has been in Western history, hasn't it? We've learned something as we've studied the Bible over all these years, and we don't want to lose what's been learned. We don't want to jettison the insights that have been gained. The Holy Spirit's given them to us, and the Holy Spirit is going to lead African theologians into a great movement of the understanding of the Word of God, and that's going to come. There's going to be, you know, there's a lot more Christianity in Africa today than there is in Europe, a lot more, and it's going to keep growing. And pretty soon African theologians will be the leading theologians in the West, not European theologians, just as Korean theologians will be the leading theologians in the Orient. They're getting there already. So we're going to learn from those of other nations. Of course we are. But that doesn't mean that you throw out anybody's tradition or say it's irrelevant or you don't have to know it. Theology appreciates what has been learned in different cultural situations and understands the development. And finally, it's also true that systematic theology relates and reconciles varying theological traditions. You see, we don't tell people that they have one theology, you have your theology, I have my theology, and we're just going our own way and doing our own thing theologically. That isn't how we please God. We please God as we try to understand one another. We please God as we try to learn from one another. We please God as we grow as the body of Christ in understanding the viewpoints that we develop. Now, of course, there will be distinctive emphases in theology developed in Africa. There will be distinctive emphases developed in Asia, just as there have been distinctive emphases developed in Europe and in America. But in these things, we are drawn together into what? Why, into the body of Jesus Christ. And the members of that body need one another. And we need to be instructed by one another. And we need to learn the insights that can be gained from those who are studying theology in Africa and those who are studying theology in Asia and those who are studying theology in the United States. Well, that's been our little pilgrimage today. But tomorrow, if any of you are still faint and persevering, we'll try to look at the other side of it, not just does culture shape theology? But the other question, how does theology shape culture?